Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as we continue on this series on discipleship, becoming the men and women that God wants us to be. Jesus in his ministry loved the people he was ministering to. He performed a lot of miracles and did a lot of healings. And this is one small section I wanted to start us with tonight in Matthew 9:35, where it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Imagine that. Yeah, every sickness, every disease. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And that's what I want to focus on right there, is Jesus was moved with compassion. He cared about the people. He saw them as sheep that didn't have anybody to take care of them, sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And as I was going through the Gospels and just looking, tracing this word compassion, it was really neat to see where it spoke of Jesus and his compassion. In Matthew 14:14, Jesus was, again, moved with compassion, and he fed the 5,000. In Matthew 15:32, it says Jesus had compassion and fed the 4,000. In Matthew 20:34, it says Jesus had compassion and he healed the blind man. In Mark 1:41, Jesus was moved with compassion and healed the leper. In Luke 7:13, Jesus had compassion on the widow of Nain and raised her son back to life. And so you get this picture that Jesus really loves the people and has compassion for them. In Luke 15:20, the story of the prodigal son, remember he goes out, he wastes the inheritance on all kinds of wrong living. You remember what happened when he came back? He came to himself, and when he came back, do you remember his father went out and he saw him coming, and his father ran out, it says, to meet him. And it says that his father had compassion on him. Now, in that story, the story of the prodigal son, who does the father represent in that? Yeah, it represents God. And we, the prodigal son, it would represent us, wouldn't it? Where we had been all messed up. And it just shows how much God loves us, especially as we're making the choice to get it together and turning and coming back to him. So we see in these passages I mentioned, we see Jesus' compassion. We see the Father's compassion in that parable. And there's also the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember where the man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. He was beaten up. He was left for dead. Then a priest went by and a Levite went by, and they just looked and crossed on the other side. But then this Samaritan came by, and it says that he had compassion on this one who was beaten up. So he bandaged his wounds. He took him to the inn, and he took care of them. And so in that parable, what is that teaching? What is that teaching us in the parable of the Good Samaritan? That we're to care for one another. Who is my neighbor? Well, anybody who's in need, you're right. And so what a stark illustration, too, where you've got this Samaritan who they were despised, really, by the Jews. And in Jesus' example, you've got the priest and the Levite who don't want anything to do with them, who's turning away, who's looking but turning away, and that you got this hated Samaritan that comes in and has compassion. What does it mean? What does the word compassion mean? What do you think it means?
To feel for one another.
To do what?
Feel.
To feel for one another? Somebody over here?
Yeah, I was going to say to choose them sick.
Okay.
So you feel sorry for someone.
Okay.
So give them what they need. I mean, I wouldn't ask by someone that's laying on the ground.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, I think we all kind of had the feel of what it means. You want to say something else?
If we're taught to love one another, and you see somebody that's hurting or in need, I think it's our responsibility, if we're able to step up or to get help. Or
it really is, isn't it? It really is our responsibility to do something. One of the definitions I saw, the word compassion means to suffer together with. That's an interesting definition, isn't it? To suffer together with. It's like you're going through it and someone comes alongside and goes together with you. To really, the idea is to help you. John Ruskin, famous poet and art critic, once said that a good artist must possess three qualities: an eye to see, a heart to feel, a hand to perform. An eye to see and appreciate the beauty of the scene he desires to catch on canvas, a heart to feel and register the beauty and atmosphere of the scene, and a hand to perform, to transfer to canvas what the eye has seen and the heart has felt. Can you see that these three qualities are important for the disciple of Jesus, not in painting a picture, but to look out and to see those that are in need, and to let that need impact our hearts, to have a heart that would respond, and then a hand to perform. And I just wrote this down: Lord, give me an eye to see the spiritual need that is around me. J. Oswald Sanders said, "Eyes that look are common, eyes that see are rare." Do you have eyes that see? Do you get the idea there? We can look, but do we really see? And does it then come and impact our lives? Then, Lord, give me a heart to feel for the spiritual needs of the men and women around me. And, Lord, create in me a hand to perform, to act out that compassion. And again, it's like the Good Samaritan, to not only see what's going on, but to have the heart that would be moved to respond and make a difference. And so in talking about discipleship, we see people in need, and we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So number one on our list is compassion for the lost. You know, we talked last week about being mature Christians, and that comes with doing things. It's not just how long we've been a Christian that makes us mature. It's what we do with that time that we've been a Christian. And we talked about various things. Do you remember that? What does a Christian do? How do you grow in your faith? And you guys mentioned reading the Bible, which is essential. You know, it's what teaches us about the Lord, his love, his ways, his plan for our lives. We talked about being in fellowship in the church, because iron can sharpen iron. We can be there one for another. We talked about living right, just simply doing the right thing that we know to do as we look into God's word. And we also talked about prayer, reading the Bible, praying. And about prayer, our communication with God, that being part of what grows us into maturity. So I want to turn over to Matthew, just back a little bit, to Matthew chapter 6, and talk about prayer for just a moment. When we talked last week about praying, simply put, how would you define prayer? What is prayer? Talking to God. Okay, now let me ask you guys this question. What do you say when you talk to God? Anybody?
I ask to watch over my family.
Okay, to watch over your family.
And of course I give him glory.
Give him glory. Very good.
Very good.
But we have to remember not, we also have to ask him to watch over us also.
Yes, yes. Very good, Patsy. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. No. Praise him and thank him. All right. Very good. What else when you pray, you talk to God, what else do you say? George?
Understanding his will for me.
Okay, you want to know, what is your will for me, God? Very good. Understand that. Pat?
Start the day with praising and thanking him for
Thanksgiving.
Us a new day.
Okay.
And to guide us through the day.
Guidance. Very good. Very good.
Listening. You're
listening. So listening to him. Okay, very good, very good.
And when we're doing all the talking.
Right, right, that's good, Denise. And when we talk about, and that's good to develop that a little bit, because when we talk about listening, we're really not talking about hearing an audible voice, but we're talking about really our heart being impressed with something. And God does that, doesn't he? impacts our heart and enlightens us into something, brings something to our attention or something like that. But we have to be still sometimes to be able to hear that and be in a position for that. Yes.
Also to stay in His Word, because in His Word He's going to give us our answers.
Absolutely. Yes, because He's going to speak to us through His Word. Very good. Absolutely. In Luke chapter 11 is the parallel passage here to Matthew 6. It says, it came to pass as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So that's why I kind of wanted to start that section out that way. It's like when you pray, it's talking to God, but what do you say? What do you do? And that's what his disciples wanted to know as well. Teach us how to pray. And so we come to Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. And this is a very familiar passage, isn't it? This is the what's referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And it starts off in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we all probably know this and probably could recite this. And it is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But probably more accurately, it should be titled the Model Prayer. Because as it starts, verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And the idea is after this pattern. So it's not necessarily the same words, though we could pray the same words. And oftentimes we would pray the same words. But it's the idea of what's being said, the content within this. Now, let's read through this familiar passage. And if you want to read right along with me, go ahead and do that. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what is the content here? What is the subject of the sections that we're looking at? Okay, so we'll start in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this. In the first section, what is it talking about?
Praising God.
Praising God. Okay, anybody else? Yes.
Acknowledging who He is.
Very good. Very good. It's good to see, I think, the pattern that Jesus has laid down here, because it does start off with praise and acknowledging Him. And notice the very first word is the word our. Yeah. Why didn't Jesus teach His disciples, His followers, to pray, my Father in heaven? Okay, well, what does that teach us, though? Instead of me praying, say it again.
That
we're all children of God. That's very good. And I really think, you know, because, you know, there's times where we can get a little irritated with one another. I mean, it's true, right? And so as we go before the Lord, and if we follow this pattern, and if the first word out of our mouth is our, it reminds us that God loves you as much as God loves me. And it kind of deals with the division, I think, right out of the gates. Isn't that something? And so He is our Father. And so we address Him, our Father, and the location. Do you notice that? He's in heaven. What does that communicate to you? Not just location, but what does that say? You're on earth, He's in heaven. What does that say to you?
He's holy.
That we can communicate with Him?
Defines the relationship.
Okay, in what way do you mean that, Paul? Very good. We're on earth. He's in heaven. What does that communicate to us? It communicates that He is bigger than any problem that I might bring His way. Do you remember on Sunday that we were looking at the Genesis passage with Abraham, and it was God who said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And there's nothing. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too hard for Him. So good pattern to follow, because right out of the gates, and oftentimes we have issues in our life that are really, really heavy and hard, and we want to bring those before the Lord. But instead of going right to the petition, if we start off by acknowledging who God is, that can change our whole focus, can't it? And all of a sudden, our prayer is more of a prayer of, rather than desperation, it's a prayer of faith. God, I know that you can deal with this situation and you can bring victory out of this situation. So the focus in the beginning part of this model prayer is on the Lord. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means to revere, or like you said, he is holy, he is in heaven. To reverence his name, to reverence really who he is. And what this should teach us is an ongoing respect for God, that we don't want to, even though we can have a very, very close, transparent relationship with him, we don't want to be flippant with God. We want to respect him at all times because of how great he is and who he is. One of the things that I know we've had to be careful of over the years, myself included, is, I have a tendency, and I think I've passed it on to my kids, unfortunately, of making fun of melodies in songs sometimes, you know, like singing something and singing it in a goofy or a sarcastic type of way. The only problem is all we ever listen to is Christian music. So when I'm making fun of a song, the words that are coming out of my mouth then are not very reverent. So I have to immediately shut down when that happens. And of course, that's become kind of a thing in our family, that if that starts, we stop it right away, because it's not our heart to be irreverent. It's kind of just making fun of a melody or a sound, but it unfortunately comes out that way, and that's just not what we want. It's disrespectful to God, and we want to hallow his name and respect him at all times, even though we have a close personal relationship with him. And then verse 10, your kingdom come. Do you believe God's kingdom is going to come? It's literally going to come, isn't it? Jesus is literally going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. In fact, it's Revelation chapter 11, where this prayer will be fulfilled, where it says the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, now, I guess theologically, God is sovereign. His will is being accomplished. But I think the idea here is man has rebelled, and this is not God's desire. We might put it that way on what we see in a fallen world. But there's coming a day where this world will be turned right side up. And until that day comes, may his will be done in my life. May his kingdom come in my life, him being on the throne of my heart. And then we come to the petitions from that point on. And that really was the main thing I wanted to focus on, is in this model prayer. And it's made it kind of challenging to go into prayer meeting tonight, to be honest with you, because this has been on my mind for a number of days. And, you know, when we get here, let's face it, when we get here on Wednesday nights, a lot of what we pray for are needs that we have in the body, and rightly so. We're lifting up those requests. But what was kind of neat was to hear the prayers that were coming forth. Basically, we're starting like this, declaring who God is, that he is able, and that's just so sweet to hear that. But then the petitions come, and, you know, briefly as we look at this, give us this day our daily bread. I'll just briefly mention, the idea here is an ongoing dependence upon the Lord, rather than having everything that we need and we're set for the rest of our lives, you know. And I think it's good to be wise and to save and to look forward to retirement and things like that. But the reality is he wants us to be dependent on him on an ongoing basis, just like Israel needed the manna day by day in the wilderness. And then forgive us our debts. Isn't that so important? Because there's so many things that we do wrong as we come before him, to just ask for his forgiveness. And also, as we forgive our debtors, to make sure that we're not holding a grudge or bitterness against other people. And yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but is there a lot of different other ways to say the Lord's Prayer?
You know, there's different translations. Is that what you're referring to?
I learned instead of debt, Trespasses.
So yeah.
It
does mean the same thing. It's the same idea. Yeah, that didn't hit me until we started all reciting it together. I thought, oh, not everybody's got the same translation here. But yeah, it's the same ideas, asking for God's forgiveness and forgiving other people so that our heart is in the right spot. And then verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. Now, the Bible tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil, okay? I think the idea here is we can get off the road that God has for us, and we can get our own selves in a place where we'll be tempted and we'll have the potential to sin. And I think the idea is God, as I start going that way, grab hold of me and lead me in another direction. That's just my thought on the passage. He says, but deliver us from the evil one, and for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So it started focusing on God and it ends focusing on God. And that's a great model to go forth with, isn't it? Okay, so this is the pattern. That's what we're going to be talking about here is prayer. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We look at the pattern that we have for prayer. And let's remind ourselves just how important prayer is and the power that we have in prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need to be reminded of that because we do have a real enemy, and that fight is in the spiritual realm. Now, what do you think is the best way to fight in the spiritual realm? Through prayer. Yeah, absolutely, through prayer. Now, as we take a look at this, let's talk about verse 3 for just a moment. For though we walk in the flesh, what does he mean by that, walking in the flesh? Good, human bodies, right. Have you ever heard the expression, though, about being, oh, I was in the flesh, you know? I don't want to be in the flesh. We use that as Christians, don't we? And rightfully so, right, the sin nature. We're to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's the idea in that verse, is to be led by the Spirit so that we're not fulfilling the lusts of our sinful nature. It's the same Greek word that's translated flesh, but it, depending on the context, it's a different meaning. And so you're absolutely right. Right here, it's referring to just a human body as we look at verse 3. And that's important to see that, because if you always think that the word flesh means the sinful nature, then it'll really mess up the interpretation of the passages, because it says in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, though we knew Christ after the flesh, you know, I mean, how do you do that? Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. It was talking about we knew him when he was here on earth in his earthly body. So it's important to see that as we go through the scriptures. And so, yes, that's the point. Though we live in these human bodies, we do not war according to this natural realm. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And of course, this is going to take us over to Ephesians chapter 6 as we talk about the armor of God. And this is the area that really spoke to my heart this week. Prayer is a powerful thing. We know that. The battle is fought. The battle is won on our knees. But it is surprising. Listen to this quote from J. Oswald Sanders. It is surprising that our prayers are so tepid, and the idea is half-hearted or lukewarm. They seldom soar above past experience or natural thought. How seldom we pray for the unprecedented, let alone the impossible. Then this poem, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And as I read the first part of this, surprising that our prayers are so tepid or half-hearted or lukewarm, it was convicting, to be perfectly honest with you. You know, when I think about the fervency that we see in prayer and modeled for us in the scriptures, and when I think about how God is able, like we've already talked about, he is able to handle anything that comes. And when I think about this section here about the spiritual war that's going on and how important it is for us to be engaged wholeheartedly as opposed to half-heartedly, it brought conviction. That's what spoke to me, and that's a good thing. Because I like it when the passage really speaks to my heart, even if it's very convicting. And so the idea here of a battle that's to be engaged and to be fully engaged in that, because we're fighting in a real battle, a spiritual battle that, again, is fought and won on our knees. Ephesians 6, if you've turned over there, this is the protection we talk about, the armor of God as we look at prayer and this battle fought in the heavenly realm. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So it's the same. It's the same topic here, isn't it? It's talking about a spiritual war that's going on. And it's not a suggestion, but it's a command that we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's cunning craftiness, is the idea here. So he's saying the same thing in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our fight is not with other human beings. Rather, it's against principalities, against powers. What's he referring to there? Who's he referring to when he's saying our battle is against principalities? Satan. Who else?
Demons.
Very good. Yeah. This is the angelic realm that's chose to side with Lucifer. These are the fallen angels that are in the spiritual realm that are trying to do their best to hinder the work of God. And they do that by trying to hinder our lives. Now, I don't believe for a moment that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. But I sure do believe that we can be oppressed by them, that we can be attacked by them. I think we see that in the scriptures. And so Paul is reminding here, you need to put on the battle armor so that you can be ready when this day comes. Because what is the day? It's the day, the opportune time that he comes against us. Basically, it's saying we need to always be ready for the coming of the enemy, because that's where the warfare is at. It's in the spiritual realm. So as he talks about fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, I mean, it's possible, it's conjecture, but some see a hierarchy in the fallen angel realm with those, just like some see a hierarchy in the angel realm. The angels, the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and so forth. And that might be the case. Again, it's speculation, but it's clearly showing us that there is an enemy out there. So verse 13 again, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he goes through the battle armor here, which is being compared to a Roman soldier. And so he uses those pieces of clothing or armor to parallel that with how we are to be prepared and guarded in the spiritual realm. So he says here, "Stand therefore," verse 14, "having girded your waist with truth." So this would be the belt of the Roman soldier, to which his sword would be connected, to which his breastplate would be connected. And so the belt of truth is referring to what? Kind of gives us that right there. Be clothed in truth. What is truth? The scripture? God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, you're right, your word, thy word is truth. And so, yes, the truth is this. And so being prepared against the attack of the enemy is going to be to know the truth, which is to know the word of God. And we need to read the Word of God to know the Word of God. And that's where it comes back to the maturity of the Christian. It's not just how long you've been a Christian, but it's what you're doing during that time that you've been a Christian. As we read God's Word, we get to know God's Word, and we get to know God. And so as we're attacked by the enemy, then we can stand on the truth, because he is the liar, and he's the father of all lies. And so we are to, first of all, put on this belt of truth. And then he says in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this would be what would protect the front of the soldier. And so what is your thought on this? The idea, okay, is righteousness, being clothed in righteousness. What is your thought on that? What is he talking about?
The heart.
The breastplate. Okay. 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 Anybody? Debbie?
Well, being a believer, we can only be righteous through, it's God's righteousness that we are clothed.
Very good. Very good. When we become believers, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's transferred over to us. So we're clothed in his righteousness, and that's why we're accepted in God's eyes, because of what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to suggest, in addition to that, not instead of that, but in addition to that righteousness, there's also the righteous acts of the believer. In other words, the good things that God does through the believer. God wants to do good in our life. He gives us the opportunity to do good, and we make the choice whether we do good or whether we do evil. And how many of you know, if you've got compromise in your life, the devil can beat the tar out of you? Yeah, isn't that so true? Oh yeah, there's Miss Hypocrite going forth and going to tell people about Jesus. You know, you just open wide, you just remove that breastplate to be shot by the enemy. And so I'm going to suggest there's two things. There's the imputed righteousness of Christ because we're a believer, but then there's also living the way he wants us to live. And so maybe that is the encouragement here, is to do that as well. At least it's a good application nonetheless. So we've got the belt of truth. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the focus would be on the shoes. And as I was looking at past notes, I saw a note where the Greeks and also the Romans had spikes, like cleats, for shoes so that they could go over terrain and rough terrain fast. And doing that, they could get to their destination where they're going to battle and still be fresh and get there in record time. So bring a surprise on the enemy. But what do you think the idea here that Paul is bringing up about having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? What do you think that would apply to? To be able to stand firm, talking about shoes. Absolutely. Absolutely. To be prepared, to share the gospel is what you're saying. I think that's right on as well. To know the truth and also to be able to communicate the truth as well, so that we can, again, spiritual battle. And that's really a key thing, isn't it? To be able to tell people about Jesus so that they can be spared from the enemy as well. Very good. Very good. Verse 16, above all, so this would mean that this is very important, isn't it? Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so you picture, again, the enemy to the Roman army firing these arrows that are dipped in pitch and then lit on fire and then shot. And then if it hit the soldier, that flaming pitch would splatter on him and catch him on fire. And so you've got this body shield that they would carry to be able to be protected from those flaming darts that are coming. And here the parallel is that this is the shield of faith. So what is that talking about? How does that protect us against the attack of Satan and his demons?
We have to stay in the Word.
To stay in the Word, okay. Faith. Denise.
Well, I was just knowing God's word is what's going, anyone that's coming against you, when your faith is strong, you know, well, I guess that's more giving an answer, you would know the right words to say.
Okay, okay. What is faith?
Believing what you don't see.
Believing what you don't see? Say it again.
Substance of things not hoped for.
Okay. The evidence of things not seen. Trusting in something you don't see, believing, trust, faith. Has Satan ever come against you and said, this lie, that lie, and that lie, God doesn't love you? What do you come back with?
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. How do you know that? By the word of the Bible tells me so. Very good. That's right. That's right. It comes back to the truth, isn't it? And it's your trust in the truth. It's your faith. And above all, take this up. It's your believing what God has said. And God has said he loved you, and God has shown you that he loves you by bringing his son Jesus into this world to lay his life down upon the cross. And so it's standing in faith. And again, what is this? It's just talking about being prepared from the attack of the enemy. So above all, the shield of faith. And verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, this would be an important piece of armor because you could take an arrow in the leg, you'd be okay. One in the head, you're not going to be doing real good. So you want to have the helmet on. And it refers to it as the helmet of salvation. What do you think he might be bringing out in that? The word salvation and being able to stand against the enemy. As far as you being right with God, being sure and the assurance of your salvation. That's what jumps out to me too, is the assurance of your salvation. I know I'm saved because of who God is and what he's done for me. Absolutely. Some people are not real sure of their salvation. I'm not really sure if I've done everything God wanted me to do. Is there something I haven't done that God wants me to do and maybe I'm not saved? Now, how can you know that you've done everything that God wants you to do? How can you know that?
By reading the Bible.
By reading the Bible, because the Bible tells us what he wants us to do. Isn't that true? So if you've read the Bible and you know what the Bible has to say, then that wipes out that lie right there. How are you sure you're saved? I mean, after all, you know, you were this hypocrite the other day and all. You know that your salvation is based upon what Jesus has done for you. Again, that brings us back to the value of reading God's word and being a mature believer, because then we're settled in that then. You know, we know we've messed up, but we're settled in the fact that my salvation is resting upon what God has done for me. And so, yeah, that assurance, it's very good, the assurance of salvation. So verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, this up to this point, it's the only offensive weapon that we see. Everything else is protecting us from the enemy. The sword right here is what is able to go on the offense and be able to attack. And of course, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And I'm reminded of Jesus when he was tempted by the devil. Every time Jesus came back with, it is written. And he quoted the scripture to counter the lie of the enemy. And that brings us back again to the power of God's word, the example of what do we do when the lie comes? You're not going to make it. Oh, yes, I am. And this is why. And the scripture comes forth. He is going to finish the work that he started in me. Reed, you had something.
Yeah, when he was doing the talking this last few moments, made me think of David and Goliath. All his brothers there, they weren't really trusting in the Lord, but David got there and he had faith in the Lord. And he didn't even need a sword. He just needed a slingshot. And he conquered almighty evil.
Yeah, yeah.
One other thing that I didn't speak up, but as I get older, I realize that Satan is the God of this world. Not the holy God, but the God that controls this world. And so I started expecting a whole lot less out of the world. And I prepare myself for the fact that people aren't going to win the elections that I want them to win and what have you, unless God is in charge. And that's the other thing. There's a book that was written probably before you were born titled God is My Co-Pilot. And what it's about is a guy, I never read the book per se, but I knew the story. It was how God stayed with him during his battle. I always figured it was backwards. God is my pilot.
Yeah.
I'm the co-pilot.
Yeah, yeah. I think you got it there. Yeah, I'd agree with that. Very good. Well, that brings us down here to verse 18, which is praying always. with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, and pray for me too. And what he asked for, let's just read that verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What makes this profound, Paul's request right here, pray for me too, that I can speak boldly. What makes it profound is Paul is under house arrest at this point. You know, he's what we would call in prison. And he's not saying, pray that I would get out of prison, that I'd be set free. He's saying, pray that I'd be able to speak boldly when I get the opportunity. Isn't that something? And that's something, that's a great example of somebody who's just, hey, God, I'm in your hands. I'm where you want me to be, whatever you want to do in my life. This is another little poem here. It says, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 11 and talk about persistence in prayer. Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at just a couple of parables as we get ready to close it up here. Luke chapter 11, beginning from verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." And so as Jesus uses this parable to illustrate here the persistence of this man has a friend come to his house. He doesn't have anything to feed him. So he goes to his other friend's house and say, "Yeah, I need a loaf of bread." And the guy goes, "You know what? Already down for the night. I'm not going to give up and give you anything." But the guy keeps beating at the door, and his friend ends up getting up, not because he wants to help him out, but to keep him from beating at the door and to quit because he's being so persistent in what he's doing. And so he uses this illustration. And I think the illustration is like this. It's not so much you have to be persistent because God doesn't really want to help you, but he'll get up if you're really persistent with it. I think the idea is how much more. God wants to bless you and God wants to help you. How much more is God going to give you what you need? Even when we see this illustration of this guy not really wanting to do it, but he'll do it anyway. How much more is the idea? Will God do that for you? This passage of the ask, the seek, and the knock in Kenneth Wiese's expanded translation, it brings out the tense of the verbs here. They're in the present tense. So it's the idea not of I asked once or I knocked once. It's a continual action that we see. So in Kenneth Wiese's translation, Luke 11, 9 and 10, it says, "Keep on asking for something to be given, and it shall be given you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on reverently knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking for something to be given keeps on receiving. And he that keeps on seeking keeps on finding. And to the one who keeps on reverently knocking, it shall be opened." Do you see what it's teaching us there? It's teaching us to be persistent in our prayers. To not be, and I look at it this way, kind of, to not be half-hearted, be passionate about what we're bringing before the Lord. And as we do that, I really believe God answers those prayers. They might not be answered in the affirmative. They might not be answered the way we want. It's not saying if you keep asking, he's finally going to do it. It's you being persistent in what you're doing, and God is faithful to answer according to his will. All our prayers aren't answered in the affirmative. Moses wanted to go into the promised land, and he sought the Lord for that, and it wasn't God's will that he could go into the promised land, so the answer was no. Paul wanted his thorn in the flesh to be removed. And it wasn't God's will. In fact, in the passage, it shows us that God gave him actually that thorn in the flesh because of the abundance of revelations that Paul had to keep him humble so that he wouldn't be puffed up. So God's answer to Paul was no. And you see how in that case, it was for Paul's own good. And I believe God will tell us no when it's for our own good because he loves us and he's got a plan for our lives. Yes. They sure did, didn't they?
Yeah.
They sure did.
So
yes.
To give you an idea, I mean, God will give you his answer in due time.
Yeah, yeah. I had a quote, God's delays are not God's denials. Yeah, it just might, the answer might be wait for right now. And like I mentioned, it might be no. Let's look at another passage in Luke 18. As we talk about, again, this idea of being persistent. Luke 18, and we'll start from verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So that's the reason for the parable, is to pray and to not lose heart or to not give up, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the idea here, again, isn't that God is reluctant to answer prayer. The idea is the how much more. If this judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't regard man is going to give in because this person is continually doing this, how much more is God going to respond to your fervent persistency in prayer when he does want to answer your prayers? He does want the best for you. And so that leads me to a question then. Why do we need to persist in prayer? I mean, God knows what we need before we even ask him. And he obviously hears us the first time we ask. So why do we need to persist in prayer? What do you think, Paul? Oh, man, that's right on the money, Paul. I think the same thing. It's not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. Yeah, it helps get our heart into the right place. In James chapter 4, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So sometimes our prayers are a little bit off, and maybe it helps us get into the right place as we continually are coming before the Lord and seeking him, spending time with him in an intentional focus with him. And I agree that sometimes it helps just align our hearts because maybe we are in the wrong spot. Let me wrap it up with this question. How would you assess your prayer life? Half-hearted's on this side. Fervent is on this side. No raising of hands on this one, guys, all right? Half-hearted and fervent, how would you assess your prayer life? James 5:16, I want to leave us with this. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's take a look at this for just a second. We want to be effective. We want our prayers to avail much, right? We want our prayers to be fervent as opposed to half-hearted, right? But I think the key word in this verse is the word righteous. Because when we're in right standing with God, That's what's going to make the difference. Don't you think so? When we're in a right standing with God, that's going to put us in the right place. I think that's going to put the passion in our heart. That's when I think we're going to see that fruit that comes through praying. Any other comments before I close this out here tonight? Yeah.
Yeah, I learned a long time ago that before I start praying, that I'm entering the throne room of God. As Esther had to be prepared to see the king, I should be prepared to go into the throne room. I read an interesting thing yesterday. 50 items that controls the king, the kingdom of England, the queen in this case. And one blew my mind. When the queen finishes eating, everybody's done. I mean, you know, I understand standing up, but the point being, how is her stomach supposed to regulate what I want to eat? You know? But that's where they carry it to. And it struck me very interesting because I thought, wow, if I thought that well of God, you know, would I be prepared to believe when I'm getting a message, then it's over. Okay, you got the message.
Good word, good word. I like what you started saying, that with preparing, as you go into prayer, preparing your heart and recognizing who we're praying to. That's good.
Pastor, yeah. I do pray, of course. But, you know, I find myself throughout the day just talking to Jesus. And is that okay to do? I mean, I don't know, I know it's okay to do, but I'm supposed to, like he was saying, I should give myself into the right frame of mind and pray and read my Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But I've always done that. Mm-hmm. I mean, even when I go to bed at night, you know, and I thank God for my bed. Thank you, Jesus, for my bed.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. 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 That's a great, pray without ceasing. Absolutely. Prayer is more than just starting and ending our days and before the meals. It's, Pastor Chuck used to say, it's the continual acknowledging of the presence of God in your life. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Pat?
Sewing as much as I do, threads get on the floor. And I've made it a practice that every time I see something, thread or whatever, it's praise you, Jesus. Thank you. Look it up.
Good, good. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful that we can come before you, that you have provided a way so that we can come confidently, boldly before your throne. And Lord, we are just so thankful for that. And Father, I pray that you would continue to instill in our heart the reality of who you are and how much you love us, how much you desire to be in fellowship with us. And so, Father, please continue to draw us to yourself and continue to help us to be strong and clothed in battle armor, to stand against the enemy that wants to lull us to sleep, to bring us into complacency, that we might be fervent in prayer, O God, and that we might be fervent in spirit as we live out our days for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.